I want to start with a question. Have you ever made up a word because there wasn't one that adequately expressed what you were trying to say? Little children do this. I know a funny four-year-old who calls tomorrow nexterday and pants long sleeve shorts. Adults do it too, sometimes because there isn't the right word. Did you know chortle is a combination of chuckle and snort? How about hangry? That angry feeling you get when you're really hungry. Brunch is a meal between breakfast and lunch. Smog is a combination of smoke and fog. And I love this one. A staycation is when you send your children away and stay home. Has anybody ever done that? I recently discovered my favorite made-up word. It's eucatastrophe, and it was coined by none other than the British author Tolkien, who combined the Greek prefix eu, which means good, with catastrophe, a sudden turning of events or an overturning. It signifies a positive and unexpected resolution in a story, often bringing about a sense of wonder and joy, especially in a seemingly hopeless situation. It's the unexpected grace, the unforeseen turn for the better, a turning point when all seems lost. Why am I telling you this? Well, it's because in our passage this week, we have an amazing eucatastrophe. Tolkien said it this way, "The birth of Christ is the eucatastrophe of man's history. It's the breaking in when all seems lost." Now, Neville told us last week that Luke's goal in writing this version, his version of the gospel, is to give certainty to Theophilus and to us about the things that have been taught. I'd like to take it a step further. What's the goal of this certainty? Is it just to know? Once we're certain, then what? What is our response? My goal for us this morning, and really for the entire study of Luke and beyond, is that our certainty, even, I would say especially, in a week when evil has been on full display, with the killing of a faithful follower of Christ, a young man with a wife and two little children, that even in this season, our certainty about the things we've been taught would lead us to a sense of wonder, which would lead us to worship, which would lead us to witness. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we know that without the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, the things you would teach us, the things you would make certain, are beyond our ability to grasp. Even though this passage was written almost 2,000 years ago, we know your word is for life. It's for today. So come, Holy Spirit, open our minds and hearts to the things you would have us learn from God's holy word. In Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. If you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to Luke 1. Parts of Luke chapters 1 and 2 are among the most familiar to us in the Bible. Shepherds, angels, Mary, Joseph, baby in a manger. The danger for us in this familiarity is that we lose our sense of wonder. It's been said that if you believe the miracle of the incarnation, that God really came to earth to take on humanity as a baby born in poverty to a young virgin, then you can believe all the other miracles recounted in Scripture. The Nativity story is central to these two chapters, but it's surrounded by some other amazing parts of the larger story of redemption. The cast of characters includes an old childless couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, an adolescent girl visited by the angel Gabriel, shepherds tending sheep outside Bethlehem, and two other old people, Simeon and Anna, serving in the temple in Jerusalem. And of course, two babies, John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's slow down and consider God's word imaginatively in four scenes. Scene one. The angel Gabriel, God's messenger, appears to the priest Zechariah, who has been chosen by lot for his once-in-a-lifetime role to burn incense just outside the Holy of Holies in the temple. It's a big deal to do this. There were about 20,000 priests in first century Israel, and they were divided into 24 divisions. So that's a lot of priests. One priest each day burned incense to represent the prayers of the people before God, and most priests never got this chance. This was the big moment of Zechariah's life. Now, the backstory for Zechariah is this. He and his wife Elizabeth, both from priestly families, are righteous and blameless before God. Verse 7 says, "But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years." I told the leaders a few minutes ago that I think advanced in years is like putting lipstick on the pig of old age. So having children in this culture was a sign of God's favor. Barrenness was assumed to be the result of unconfessed sin. So there's this real tension. A righteous couple from priestly families, and they have no child. Those two just don't seem to go together. Imagine all the years Zechariah and Elizabeth have prayed, have felt shame and emptiness, and they've prayed for a child and waited for God to answer. Now, back to the temple. Zechariah is going about his priestly business, this once-in-a-lifetime very important honor to burn incense. Shockingly to him, Gabriel appears to him and says, "Don't be afraid. Your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit and will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God in the spirit of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Now, as a first century priest, Zechariah would have memorized a good portion of Scripture. He would recognize these words Gabriel used as the very last words of the Old Testament, the words given by God to the prophet Malachi before God went silent for 400 years. Malachi 4, 5, and 6 says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers." Zechariah would also know the stories of barren couples miraculously having children as part of God's story of redemption. We know who they are, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Rachel. So after 400 years of God's silence and decades of waiting for an answer to prayer, we would expect priest Zechariah to respond in wonder and joy at the news Gabriel delivers. How amazingly like God to answer the prayers of the people of Israel for a Savior and at the same time answer the prayers of Zechariah and Elizabeth for a child. But Zechariah is uncertain. He asked Gabriel, "How can I know this? My wife and I are both advanced in years." Zechariah responds to Gabriel's pronouncement with a question based on human understanding. If this doesn't make human sense, it's simple biology. He and Elizabeth are too old for children, so he doubts the heavenly promise. He has waited and his prayer has gone unanswered for such a long time. He's given up hope. He doesn't expect God to answer him. Has this ever happened to you? You've prayed so long and it seems like God has gone radio silent. You've given up hope that he'll answer the way you want him to. Uncertainty and doubt creep in. Because Zechariah doubts God's word brought to him through Gabriel, there is more silence. He is struck mute until after the baby, John the Baptist, is born. Scene 2. 6 months after Zechariah's wife Elizabeth conceives, the angel Gabriel goes on another mission, this time to an adolescent girl named Mary. He says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Don't be afraid. You've found favor with God. You'll conceive and bear a son, and you'll name him Jesus. He'll be great, Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, Mary's a virgin, betrothed to young carpenter Joseph, a descendant of King David. Betrothal in those days was as binding as marriage, but without the benefits of living together. An unexpected pregnancy had scandal written all over it and could result in Mary being cast aside by Joseph to be on her own, or even worse, perhaps even stoned to death, which was the penalty for pregnancy outside wedlock. What would Mary do? Unlike Zechariah, she responds not based on human understanding, but on divine possibilities. She hears the heavenly promise and asks not, how can I know, but how will this be? Do you hear the difference? Skeptical Zechariah is looking for proof. Mary is asking for clarification. Her question is a one of trust. If this will happen, how will this be? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. Although Mary hasn't asked for a sign, Gabriel gives her one. Barren Elizabeth is pregnant. It's a miracle. This gives Mary certainty. And then more importantly, Gabriel gives her a promise. It's a promise for Mary, and it's a promise for you and for me. For nothing will be impossible with God. Don't miss the same verb construction in this promise and Mary's question. How will this be? Nothing will be impossible with God. Gabriel answers Mary's question with the most amazing, miraculous promise in Scripture. Nothing will be impossible with God. Do you believe this? Do you believe in God, like Zechariah did? Or do you believe God, like Mary did? Biblical belief, which we call faith, is trusting, relying, depending on one who is trustworthy. So let me ask you, do you trust God and His Word? Do you trust that He is able to do far more than we could ever ask or imagine, according to His power at work within us? Do you have confidence that He has removed your sins from you as far as the east is from the west? That He has given you a new heart, one of flesh, not of stone? That the real Spirit of the living Christ lives inside you? Do you believe He will come again to take you to live with Him forever? Nothing will be impossible with God. If you don't take away anything else from these two chapters, I hope you'll memorize this promise, along with Mary's response in the next verse. Gabriel says, nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary responds, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. These verses are a picture of a sovereign God and humble, obedient, believing faith. Does this describe your life in Christ? We're told next that Mary, believing what Gabriel had told her, made haste to visit her cousin Elizabeth in the hill country. When she arrives at her cousin's house, Elizabeth's baby leaps in her womb, and filled with the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth blesses Mary, concluding with these words, blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what was spoken to her. Then Mary offers one of the most beautiful songs of praise in the Bible. One commentator says this about what's called the Magnificat. It's a brilliantly woven tapestry of Scripture with every line holding a counterpart or allusion to the Old Testament. Like every young Israelite, Mary knew by heart the principal songs of Hannah and Deborah and David and sang them on feast days. I think it's almost like our liturgies that we repeat week after week in worship. They start to become part of you. In humility and in the power of the Holy Spirit, Mary magnifies the Lord and rejoices in God, her Savior. This, ladies, is wonder that leads to worship. We would do well to memorize these verses and use them in our personal times of devotion. Scene 3, births of John the Baptist and Jesus with some similarities and some differences. First, there are miraculous circumstances in each situation. Elizabeth is old and barren, Mary's a virgin. Humanly, there's no way they can be pregnant. Angels announce both conceptions. And there are multiple examples of fulfilled prophecies in the birth of John and in the birth of Jesus. I said before that these scenes in Luke 1 and 2 are part of God's much larger story of redemption. All the way back to Genesis 3, God has been dropping hints and planting signposts showing the way he would restore his good creation and right everything that went wrong. Many of these prophecies are fulfilled in Luke 1 and 2. They give us certainty. Now, the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And to everyone's surprise, Elizabeth said his name was John. Zechariah confirmed this by writing on a tablet because he was still mute. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed and he spoke, blessing God. Now, let's just get real about this. 9 months of waiting, unable to speak, affect Zechariah. God had been working in the waiting. The first words out of Zechariah's mouth, bless his God, rather than using that opportunity to defend himself, to explain, well, this is why I did this, this is why I did that. No, the first thing he does is bless his God because God has been working in the waiting. He recounts God's faithfulness and mercy, and then he blesses his child, who he knows to be an important part of God's redemption story. This is such a good reminder for us. How likely are we to bless God first when given the opportunity? Zechariah could have tried to explain himself, but this God had become very personal to him. He had moved from believing in God to believing God by taking them at his word. Remember those verses? For nothing will be impossible with God. Let it be to me according to your word. Now let's turn to the birth of Jesus, that important eucatastrophe. We're all so familiar with this story, with the exact words that describe this miraculous moment in history. We need to slow down and ask God to open the eyes of our hearts to what Luke is describing. Let's come at these verses with a sense of wonder. The birth of Jesus, announced by an angel to Mary, then by angels to shepherds, is seen as a turning point in history. It's a moment of divine intervention that offers a glimpse into the possibility of redemption and eternal life. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the town of Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Slow down with me and let's experience certainty that leads us to wonder. This is amazing stuff. History and geography are clearly laid out in these verses. Caesar Augustus, Quirinius, Syria, Galilee, Nazareth, Judea, Bethlehem. These are real people and real places. This gives us certainty. right? Prophecies are fulfilled. About 2,700 years ago, the prophet Micah foretold that the Messiah would be a descendant of King David, and he would be born in Bethlehem. That's Micah 5, 1 and 2. 3,000 years ago, God promised David that he would be a forefather to the Messiah. That's 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16. There are at least 10 Son of David prophecies in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Psalms, Ezekiel, and Zephaniah. Luke gives us certainty. And then the humility and love of our great God is on display. There's something so poignant and beautiful that the glorious Lord of the universe would be born to a poor young virgin, that the omnipotent arms of the strong Savior would be swaddled and laid in a manger. It's just amazing to me. A heavenly announcement with stars and angels to shepherds in the field, keeping watch over the flock by night. Picture this. An angel said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Have you ever been in a place with at night with absolutely no artificial light? It's really dark. Total darkness. Imagine the wonder of this moment for poor shepherds. Nobodies in first century Israel, forgotten by everyone in power, in a remote, dark field, suddenly getting the news that the true shepherd, a Savior who is Christ the Lord, has been born unto them, that God had arranged a sign for them, and it was a real baby in a real manger who they made haste to go and see. And when they made known what had been told them concerning this child, all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Wonder in the Greek means to marvel or be amazed. Ladies, it should be no different with us as we read this passage. We should marvel, wonder, and be amazed at the incarnation. We should worship. And like the shepherds, we should witness. We should tell others. Scene 4. We're back in the temple in Jerusalem, where we started in scene 1. 40 days after the birth of Jesus, Mary and Joseph bring their infant, a firstborn son, for dedication and for Mary to be purified according to the law of Moses. They sacrifice two pigeons because they're so poor they can't afford a lamb. They encounter two elderly people, Simeon and Anna, who've been faithfully waiting, looking for the consolation of Israel, the redemption of Jerusalem. They were waiting for Messiah. It had been revealed by the Holy Spirit to Simeon that he wouldn't die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Anna hadn't left the temple from the time she was widowed for 84 years after being married just 7 days. And her days and nights were filled with fasting and praying. Simeon and Anna represented all who saw their only hope was in the mercy and grace of God. What beautiful examples they are of God's faithful remnant. Two people who waited patiently, believing in God and in his promises, serving faithfully. So let me ask you, is God's mercy and grace where you place your hope? Or are you trusting, hoping in lesser things? And are you serving faithfully? As long as you're on this earth, no matter your age, the Lord has a purpose for you. There's no such thing as retirement from your role in God's kingdom. And Simeon came in the spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. Now, maybe this is just because I'm married to a man in his 70s, and we have 12 grandchildren, and I love watching my husband hold these little children in his arms. I really love the picture of these two old men who had both waited for years, holding infants in their arms. Zechariah held a son who would point to Jesus, and Simeon gazed into the face of God himself, who had come to earth to save us. He said, "For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The Savior they'd waited for wasn't just for these men and for Israel, but for Gentiles, the whole world, for you and for me. Simeon's next words to Mary are these: "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed." Over the course of his short life on earth, Mary's child, Jesus, would cause division in Israel, revealing those who believed in and those who opposed God's Messiah. And Mary's soul would be pierced in suffering as she watched the persecution and crucifixion of her son. Thankfully, the story doesn't end at the cross. There would be redemption after the waiting. The darkness of death on the cross is followed by the glory of the resurrection. Let's stop for a minute and let this buzzer stop. The darkness of the death on the cross is followed by the glory of the resurrection. So back to our beginning, that made-up word, eucatastrophe. The sudden, unexpected, and wonderful turn for good when all seems lost. This has been a really tough week. Absolute evil on display. The battle of darkness versus light. Great sadness. For this reason, and maybe for others, you may be in a season where all seems lost. But we can be certain of this. God has already solved our biggest problem, the problem of sin, in the incarnation and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. This story begins and ends with joy. In the words of Tolkien, the birth of Christ is the eucatastrophe of man's history. The resurrection is the eucatastrophe of the story of the incarnation. Like all these people in Luke 1 and 2, we are always in a season of waiting. These people were waiting for the first coming of Jesus. We are waiting for the second coming, when he will redeem the brokenness of our hearts and the world we live in, when all the sad things will come untrue. So, what do we do while we're living in a season of uncertainty? We trust that God is working in us and around us and through us. We're filled with wonder because God in Christ has solved our biggest problem, the sin that separates us from a holy God. We have a sense of wonder that causes us, like Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and shepherds and angels and Simeon and Anna, to raise our voices in praise and worship. And then we live our lives in faithful, joyful witness, taking the good news of Christ to a world that is waiting. I believe we're in the midst of a eucatastrophe moment, a turning point, ignited by Charlie Kirk's death last Wednesday. The evil we saw on full display that has given way to the gospel to be proclaimed around across the globe. One bullet was meant to silence the gospel, but it unleashed it in places we would never have imagined. I believe we can get in on this. What would it look like if 20 million Christians, including you and me, shared the certainty we have in the things we've been taught with one other person? Let's pray. Sovereign God, with certainty that you are good and you are in control, that you are always working, that you have come and that you'll come again, would you fill our hearts with wonder, take us to our knees in worship, and send us out in witness to someone who is waiting. In Jesus' name, Amen.